Well, I hope that your fingers are nimble tonight because we're likely to look at a lot of scriptures. The primary event that is before us for this evening is an event that is described in tremendous detail in the Word of God. I suppose that tells us something of the importance of the event in the mind of the Lord and of the Spirit of God. The study tonight is entitled The Enemies, Warfare, and Victory of the Lamb, and we gave you a lot of references to look at, and that was just the beginning of what could have been suggested for reading. As we get to question number one, Revelation 17 and 14 says that these shall make war with the Lamb. It's interesting, and we should pause right away and recognize that the Spirit of God here is talking about the Lamb being at war. Now, there's no animal that I know of that's less warlike than a lamb. It would seem entirely out of character for a lamb to be at war. But here he is, God's Lamb, the one that was prepared of the Father to be a sacrifice for sin. And we find him at war. These shall make war with the Lamb. But keep in mind that those who are opposed to the Lamb are opposed to him primarily because he's the Lamb. They don't want him as Savior. They don't want him as the one who puts away their sin. It's an amazing thing as you read through the book of Revelation, and I'm sure many of you have done this, and you read the judgments of God that fall on man, and repeatedly, we are told that man didn't repent. Man cursed God. Man absolutely refused to bend. And this is true. The unregenerate heart, judgment does not bend the sinful heart. It will only destroy them, ultimately, because they will not accept the Lamb. Now, the question says that these shall make war with the Lamb. Who are these? Who are these people? Or who do we have here making war with the Lamb? 10 kings. This is rather interesting. The 10 kings and the beast. Verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. I'd like to suggest to you what that may mean. It probably means that these are rulers who become rulers through democracy. They have received no kingdom as yet. They're not kings that rule by right of descending down a royal line, but kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they are given a kingdom. In fact, it says, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. In all probability, it is the workings of democracy that bring these 10 leaders to rule, reminding us that democracy is not of God, that man's majority opinion will not choose the best leaders, and more we are seeing, aren't we, even in the last few days, a tendency for the general population of human beings to accept corruption and wickedness at the highest levels of leadership and to try to justify it and to say, well, it doesn't matter, rather than an attitude that we expect high character and dependability and reliability and honesty on the part of our leaders. There's more and more of a tendency in democratic lands for people to make excuse for corruption. And it's going to get to the point where that's the order of the Western world. And so these are 10 kings given power for 1 hour with the beast. Now, it's interesting here that it's not the beasts. It's a singular. And the beast here is the man of sin, the man who will ultimately be the ruler of the Western world. Can you tell where these enemies come from? Yes. Well, yes. We would gather that these represent the revived Roman Empire. In fact, a few years ago, many of us believed and even taught that the European common market is probably the outline of the revived Roman Empire. And for some years, there were 9 nations in it, and then there were 10. Now I think there's 12. But it would be easy for that number to shift as the time comes. And it appears very likely that the Western nations of Western Europe will comprise the revived Roman Empire. Those of you who watch the stock market and stock reports, you'll notice lately a new term that you see a lot. On the London market, they'll say the FTSE is trading. The FTSE is trading. Have any of you noticed that? FTSE, FTSE. It is the stock and the value of the euro dollar. And they're beginning now, used to talk everything in terms of dollars. And they still do, U.S. dollars. But the FTSE is now trading routinely on the London market, and its value is being reported worldwide. And the reason for this is that almost imperceptibly, the economy of Western Europe is becoming stronger, and that euro dollar that they have created is more and more meaningful. The outline of the revived Roman Empire seems to be seen, at least in shadow, in Western Europe. The time of this great battle, question 2, is called in Scripture the day of Well, yes, I put 2 blanks in there hoping I'd get the day of the Lord. It is Armageddon. It is called the day of the Lord. Now, there's another day that we're told of. It's the day of God. We only read of the day of God, I think, once. I believe that the day of God relates to the final battle on earth, when Satan is released from his prison at the end of the millennium, gathers all the people of the world together, and goes and encompasses the camp of God and makes a final effort to physically overthrow God. Now, the Lamb and God are the same. If you attack Jesus Christ, you're attacking God. They are one, though triune. Why is it then that it is the Lamb that is presented to us in the Battle of Armageddon, the day of the Lord, and God presented to us in the final battle? Well, I think the reason is, and I think we'll see this as we go along, is that in his revelation, because he's coming to reveal himself to the world, he reveals himself in this coming as the Lamb of God. What are these wounds in thine hands? Well, those are the wounds that I got in the house of my friends. You see, he identifies himself as the Savior as well as the Messiah, so that Israel, which looks for a Messiah but rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah, will ultimately recognize that he's one and the same. Jesus Christ is their Messiah. By the way, did you happen to read in the paper the last day or two? You know, a lot of interesting stuff in the media if you just kind of scan it. There's another large group of Israelis, nominal Jews, have just been very secretly whisked out of Ethiopia into Israel. Another considerable group of people. I suppose they're all black. They espouse the Jewish religion, and through some negotiations between the Israeli government and the Ethiopians, they were able to get these people out of Ethiopia. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, when you look at the pressure Israel is under, and the fact that they're giving up land and they're threatened on all sides, here they are still bringing people in. You know, there's an irresistible flow of the people of God, earthly people of God, back into the land. And it's going on all the time. Now, this day of the Lord seems to be the time of, well, the day of God is the ultimate battle at the end of the millennium. This event that we're looking at tonight is at the end, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that a little later rather than answer the question now as to where this fits in. Who is gathered for this battle? Who is gathered for this battle? All the nations, Charlie. Righto. Just to give you some scripture references on this, Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I hope you don't skip over Joel. Most interesting little prophecy. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, just three little chapters. But a book that, personally, I wouldn't want to be without, as I enjoy the scriptures. It tells us so much. The third chapter, verse 2, behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. So we have there the statement of all nations. And then just to give you further references on this, there's the little book of Zephaniah. Before Zechariah, we have Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, that's before Haggai, too. Just before Haggai, the book of Zephaniah. Another book well worth reading if you're interested in prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I will rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. And then, of course, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us this again. Chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And finally, Ezekiel 38 and verse 20. And this is rather important. We'll come back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 again and again, simply because there are people who teach that the prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are not part of the day of the Lord. I don't believe that. I think there's strong reason in these chapters for us to take exception to that teaching. Let's see, where did I... 38 and 20. Yes, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. All the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. One day, some years ago, Edie and I were in Israel, and we were picked up by a government guide, and some of us were being driven out on a sightseeing trip for a day. And we were driving along north from Tel Aviv, and the guide was talking along, showing us things, and all of a sudden he said, now look to the left, and he said, you'll see those ruins. And we could see ruins kind of hit set back on a little hill. He says, those are the ruins of the city of Megiddo. And the chill was just starting to go up my back when he said, now look straight ahead. And as we came around a curve in the highway, here straight ahead was a big, broad valley opening up. He says, this is the valley of Armageddon. Where, and this is exactly what he said, and this is a Jew, where in a few years, according to the New Testament, all the nations of the world will gather for their final battle. I still get goosebumps when I think about it. To think of being there in that place where blood is going to flow to the horses' bridles, and all the nations of the world are congregated for one tremendous struggle. I said to him afterwards, you're a young Jewish man. You have a wife and family, I think. And he said, yeah. I said, do you believe what you told us? Do you believe that all the nations of the world are going to gather here in a few years? And he said, well, yes, I do. I said, you said the New Testament. Yeah, but he said, it's in the Old Testament, too. And he was right. He knew what he was talking about. He said, I believe it. I said, how can you raise a family here? So near to what you know will be the final Holocaust. And he kind of shook his head and smiled, and he said, for us, there's something about Israel. It's home. That's exactly right. And so, this is the place where all the nations of the world will gather for battle. And as I've remarked before in other contexts, as we see what is happening in the world today, particularly militarily, everybody is building for mobility in the military. They want to be able to move fast. The fleets of large aircraft, the fleets of cruise ships, the large amount of transport that is available in the world today could be utilized to transfer millions of armed people in a very short time. I believe they will be used exactly for that purpose when God gathers all the nations together for battle. Now, question 4 says, where is the battle fought? Yes, yes. And as you read other scriptures, as we will read, it's fought around Jerusalem. In fact, again, going back to Zechariah 14, it's just open in front of me here, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The ultimate foe in the human context of the nations that are gathered, the ultimate foe will be Israel. They will be out to finish off the Jew. And the Jew, in that day, more than ever, will stand alone. And he will feel as though he's forsaken of all his fellow men. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, for Israel, thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So you see, all nations are gathered together in battle in Israel, Valley of Jehoshaphat being a key part of where the battle will be fought, but against Israel. I'm sorry, against Judah and against Jerusalem. And that's where the focal point of that fight will be, at its beginning at any rate. Because you see, the nations are going to gather. War is going to break out. The most oppressed people in the early stages of that battle are the Jews. They will be absolutely overwhelmed. In fact, we read that 2/3 of the people of the land are going to be wiped out. 2/3 of the people of the land will die. And the remnant will be crying for deliverance. And that's when the Lamb will come and show himself to be the Messiah. Question 5, in terms of Bible prophecy, this great battle is fought at the end of the tribulation and just before the millennium begins. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming at this time to set up his kingdom. And the kingdom is that which will persist for the 1,000 years in the millennial reign. He will reign over and on the earth for that 1,000 years. And so in his coming, on this occasion, he doesn't just drop in and set everything right. He comes to establish his kingdom, set up his rule, and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords manifestly for 1,000 years. Question 6. Some of the Lord's foes are named in Ezekiel 38, 1-3. In modern terms, who are these peoples? Did you answer that? Ezekiel 38, and this is a most interesting statement. I hope you read it. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and so on. And then where does he put mentions? Oh, it's in the marginal reading that he reads. He mentions prince of Rosh. Who are these people? Pardon? Yes? Rosh is the ancient... Now, I should say, Bible dictionaries will tell you that to the best of our knowledge, Meshech is Moscow. Rosh is Russia. Tubal is an ancient name that applied to the area that is now called Armenia, right near the Caspian Sea. And Armenia was a province of the USSR. It's now an independent country struggling to get its act together. Magog apparently applies to a large number of people that used to inhabit what's called the steppes of Russia. The steppes of Russia are the large open plains where really is the breadbasket of Russia. And in ancient times, what we think of as ancient times, 300-400 years ago, these people were noted for their horses, their cavalry. They were fierce. They were conquerors. They plundered wherever they went. They were a bad lot. And, of course, hopefully they've been somewhat civilized since. But these are the people that God is addressing himself to in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So that the Spirit of God uses these two chapters to very specifically single out these people. But it's a part of the overall battle of Armageddon that we're looking at. And we see in these chapters, and we'll come back to it, God's particular, dislike for the people that are described at the beginning of chapter 38. What weapons does the Lord use in his warfare? Yeah, exactly. The word of his mouth. There's nothing as powerful as the word of God. By the word of God, the heavens were brought into existence. By the word of God, the world was made. And we need to remember, brethren and sisters, that this book that we've got open in front of us is the word of God. It's still quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But when he speaks directly, there is no question that that voice, that word, is all-powerful. Is it any wonder he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth? Ever thought about what would have happened if he had opened his mouth? If he had spoken up in his own defense, if he had taken his accusers to task, we wouldn't be here tonight. There would have been no salvation. He had to go and accept the suffering, the crushing burden of our sin, muted. The lamb led to the slaughter. But the lamb's going to speak. When he does, the whole of creation is going to tremble before him as he moves in judgment. Now, we get some of these things again in Ezekiel 38, verse 21. I'm just giving you references in case you didn't look them up. He says, where is that? And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. That isn't what I was thinking of. He says in the previous verse that all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down. And then Again, Zechariah 12. He says he will make there Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Chapter 14, verses 12 to 13 of Zechariah, he says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and so on. So that actually man is turned against man in that final battle. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 15, we get the statement there, as we see the Lord in his glory. He says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So obviously that is his word that comes out of his mouth. And then we read in Thessalonians, of course, that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the weapons. He turns man against man. He uses nature. He comes in flaming fire. The sword of his power goes out of his mouth. And with these weapons, man is destroyed by the Lamb in this battle. Question 8. How and to what location does the Lord come to fight this battle? Yes. And he comes to the Mount of Olives. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes physically. Now, I want to emphasize, and maybe it's not so necessary with this group, but it is in many places, I know. The only time that we read of the coming of the Lord when he actually comes to the earth is this time. The coming of the Lord for the saints, which could occur tonight, he doesn't come to the earth, he comes to the clouds, and we will meet him in the air. The world is unaware of his visit, and will believe a strong delusion, they'll receive a strong delusion, so they'll believe a lie. And the newspapers will not be announcing that the rapture has occurred and that the saints have gone home to heaven. I don't know what they'll be announcing, but whatever it is, it won't be true. And of course, half the stuff in the papers isn't true today anyway, so that won't be anything new. But the only time that the coming of the Lord to earth is mentioned as a coming is this one. And every prophetic sign in the Bible that points to the Lord's coming points to this event, not to the rapture. There is no sign that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. But there are signs that are not fulfilled tonight or are in the process of fulfillment, which need to be fulfilled before the day of the Lord comes. And so it's well to keep that in mind, that this is the time when the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives. And of course, we get that statement very clearly in, again, Zechariah and other places, that his feet will stand. In fact, Zechariah 14 and verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and so on. That's where he is coming to.
I've heard that. I don't believe it. The reason I don't believe it is that God is going to send them strong delusions so they'll believe a lie. I don't believe, well, there's a lot of reasons. First of all, you know, some of these old-fashioned preachers that told us these wonderful things told us that the type was set, the fonts were set. Well, that's the way they used to print. That's not anymore. Now they don't even think about a font anymore. It's all set up on computers. You know, and it falls right out of these marvelous machines. I mean, you know, to embrace that idea to me is a joke. It's one of the reasons that I used to get irritated listening to some of these things, because I was, well, wait a minute, you know, we have to be careful what we say, and I do too. So, but I'm always very careful when Dick's around, because he trips me up if I get off the tracks. And then I got my wife over here, and she what he leaves unhandled, why she cleans up on the way home. So we do have to be careful that we don't go off the deep end. Question 9, who comes with the Lord to fight this battle? Who comes with him? Yep, the saints, the armies of heaven. Again, Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's amazing battle dress, isn't it? White linen to go to war. But you see, we're not going to have to get down and dirty and get in the trenches and dig foxholes and fight. The Lord will take care of that. There will be no involvement on our part in the dirty side of war. But rather, the whole purpose of this entire event is to set forth the Lord in His glory. And every eye will see Him. And every knee will bow to Him. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord and be glorified throughout all the earth. And we with Him, sharing the glory that He has won. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, I think, touches on that too, when it says that He comes with His saints. Isn't that where that statement is? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Yes, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired of all them that believe in that day. Surely, we'll admire Him, won't we? When we see Him in all His glory, putting down every sinful foot, leveling every edifice of man, and making every knee bow to Him. I'll tell you, I'm glad I'm on the right side tonight, but we'll be more glad then when we see the work of His glorious warfare, and we are with Him to admire Him in that glory. Question 10, how does nature get involved in this conflict? Well, there are lots of scriptures. Again, our little favorite book of Joel. Ezekiel 38. Matthew 24. Revelation 16. What happens? Earthquake? Yeah. All that. Yeah. Now, in several places, including two of the chapters of Joel, we read about the sun being darkened. In one place it says the moon turns to blood. The world becomes cloudy. And the sun refuses to shine. Now, to me, this is one of the amazing prophecies of the Bible. Why? Well, a few years ago, astronomers, as they began to take a close look at the skies, began to discover that certain stars, which are really very large suns, thousands of light years away, were actually going through an amazing sequence which they called nova. And here's what happens. The spectrum, if you look at a star, you can analyze what's burning by putting the light through a spectrophotometer, what scientists call a spectrophotometer. And the spectrophotometer will say, well, a certain percentage of what is burning in that star is helium, and a certain percentage is nitrogen, a certain percentage is hydrogen, and so on. And watching some of these stars, they discovered that they were burning less and less helium and more hydrogen. And as this happened, the star would get hotter and hotter. And typically, it would reach a heat about, and a light output, about 7 times normal. And it would stay at that level of intensity for a short period, usually a matter of days, and then implode upon itself. And where the star had been shining brightly, there would be nothing but blackness. And that was called, and is called, a black hole in space. Now, scientists have concluded that when these huge suns implode upon themselves, the mass of the core is so dense, its power of gravity so intense, that even light does not emit from that star anymore. And there's only a black hole. Again, read the papers. Just 2-3 weeks ago, there was an interesting article in the Seattle Times about a huge black hole that has been found in the center of the Milky Way. And they're finding the gravity, the pull of whatever is in there, which man can't see, is actually pulling other stars into its sphere of influence at a rate of more than 1 million miles an hour. We can't even imagine something going that fast. And when it gets to the black hole area, it disappears. And it's like a great big sinkhole pulling all this stuff in, and it simply disappears. Now, those stars that are being observed in the last few years actually went through nova, some of them thousands of years ago, because they're thousands of light years away. And we're just now seeing it in the last few years. How come? Could God have arranged this to show men by the examples of those stars what's going to happen to our sun? Yeah, I think so. Our sun is going to go through nova, evidently. That's what Joel teaches. That's what Matthew 24 teaches. Again, if you watch the media, lately, some astronomers have begun to say publicly, our sun has the potential for nova. But then they immediately say, it won't happen for thousands of years, maybe millions of years. Well, of course, they're not on God's timetable. But the spectrum of our sun is changing. There's more hydrogen showing up in the spectra all the time and decreasing helium, and that's one of the basic symptoms of nova in distant suns. Now, it used to trouble me that it's obvious that during the millennium and afterwards, the sun's going to shine. Well, if the sun is going to be darkened at this time, is going to go into nova and become a black hole, how can the sun shine in the millennium? Well, it has been discovered in the relatively recent past that certain stars that nova recover. All of a sudden, in just a matter of a day or two, there was one very famous one a few years that could be best observed from the southern hemisphere, and astronomers picked up on this thing that it was headed for nova, and they watched it very, very closely, and sure enough, it went through the normal sequence, and it imploded, and it was a black hole for 2-3 weeks, and then it resumed. I read that flying on an airplane one day, and I just about jumped out of the airplane. I was so shocked to read it. I thought, my word, there's the answer. It comes back again. Now, remember what I said a moment ago? That the typical sun going into nova gets 7 times hotter than usual. What does Isaiah tell us about our sun? 7 times normal heat. That's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the Word of God, folks. This is what is coming. And it's going to be part of what occurs at the time of this battle of Armageddon. Now, visualize. The sun is getting ready to nova. The heat intensifies to 7 times normal. Now, what did we read in Zechariah? That their flesh will melt away on their bones. Their eyes will melt out of their heads. Their tongues will swell. What are these the responses to? Overwhelming heat. Men will literally be getting cooked by this heat when they can't get out of it. But something else happens. You know how hail is formed, I think. Well, okay. There's moisture in the air at low levels. And if the air is warm close to the surface and it's cooler up above, convection currents begin to go up because warm air rises. Now, as it goes up, it carries the moisture that's in the lower levels of air up into the cold air above. When it gets up there, it freezes. As it gets to the cold air, the wind slows down. Therefore, the droplets, now frozen, fall back into the warm areas where they pick up more moisture. The wind picks them up again, sends them back up, and every time this sequence is repeated, the hailstones get bigger until we occasionally see, in the prairies and so on, hailstones the size of walnuts or some even say oranges. Now, Revelation says that the hailstones are going to be at the weight of 100 pounds thereabouts. 100 pounds. Now, you imagine the heat that's involved, the updraft of air currents that would carry these things up and let them drop and up and let them drop so long. And, of course, with all this heat, tremendous evaporation on the earth. Rivers drying up, lakes drying up, oceans practically boiling, and all this moisture in the air taken up, bringing down, until finally the hailstones are so big. The wind lets up, and down they come. 100-pound hailstones on man. Coincidentally with this, the worst earthquake the world has ever known, where we read somewhere, I guess it's in Joel again, where all the walls fall, the mountains come down, the buildings collapse, with the greatest earthquake the world has ever known. In the midst of this agony, the armies gathered in Israel, literally being cooked out in the open, the soldiers in an agony of heat, eyes melting, tongues swollen in their mouths, the flesh burning off of them. In their agony, they turn on one another, and they go after one another. Israel, the survivors, are crying for deliverance. The whole thing has become a horrible catastrophe in human terms. Ezekiel 39 tells us that of the great army that comes from the north, from Rosh, 5/6 of them will die. No army in history has ever suffered casualties anywhere near that great. In fact, 5% casualties in battle is high. They're going to suffer casualties, 5/6 of the total dying. And right at the climax of all this, the sun's gone out. There is no sun. The moon is not giving its light because it only reflects the light of the sun. There's clouds over the whole earth because of all this moisture that has been raised into the air, and everything is black and chaotic. And then a light above the brightness of the sun. Then a person emerges whom man has never looked on with his physical eyes since he was here 2,000 years ago.
And lo and behold, it's the Creator. It's the Christ. It's the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's the one who can put everything right. And it is in that moment of that utter chaos and horrible circumstance that Christ appears in all His glory. Is it any wonder? Scripture says, it's the day of the Lord. Because there He is as the Lord. Well, we've got to stop for our break. It's that time. We'll go downstairs and take a little ease for a few moments and come back up by 8 o'clock. Because it looks to me like we've got quite a ways. Who does the Lord defend in this conflict? Pardon? And what people are those? The Jews. That is correct. Yeah. This is the time of Israel's ultimate rescue. Again, going back to Zechariah, and if you're interested in the references, I want to leave them with you. That's why I'm quoting so many of these references. So you can go back and see that we're not just talking through our hats. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6. In that day will I make thee governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And then we are told in Zechariah 14, verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And Zephaniah 3, and verse 8, Zephaniah 3 and verse 8, we read that, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I will rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my judgment. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, and so on. And that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent, and so on. And then there are other references, but we'll need to pass on. So, He is coming to rescue Israel. Israel's great suffering over the centuries has obviously been due to their rejection of Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. And that was a most sobering choice that they made 2,000 years ago. They have suffered immeasurably ever since. And they're going to suffer this ultimate horror before they are finally and fully delivered. What are some of the results of this conflict as mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Now, I want you to notice some of these things. I was just speaking with Dick about this a minute ago. Chapter 39, as you come to the culmination of the description of this situation, verse 28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. In other words, among the heathen. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Look at verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now this clearly tells us that this event is right at the end of the tribulation, because Israel's going to know that he's their Lord, their Messiah, from that day and forward. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, Israel's not going to know that until he comes and presents himself. That's why they're going to say, when they see him, what are those wounds in your hands? What's the meaning of that? Well, those are the wounds I got here in the house of my friends. And then they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to see who he is, and they're going to accept him at last. And then, again, Zechariah tells us they're going to mourn, and there's every reason that they would mourn. They're going to look back over centuries of persecution, and they're going to say, if we hadn't made that awful choice 2,000 years ago, it could have been so different for us. But we've suffered because of the rejection of our Messiah. So there is no doubt, based on these emphatic statements in Ezekiel 39, that what is described for Russia and the peoples from the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes right at the end of the tribulation. I knew there was another one. Yes, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I tell you these, point these things out, because there are a good many expositors of the word who will tell you that Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled before the Battle of Armageddon. And I don't think that we can take that position when we carefully read what is given to us in these verses that we have just read. Because once this event occurs, the Lord says, I'm going to be known, recognized, accepted as the Lord by my people and by all the nations of the earth. Question 13, summarize the results of this conflict as outlined in Joel and Zechariah. Well, if we took time to go back and look at the verses, we would find that the Lord's enemies are defeated, that Israel is rescued, that Christ is revealed as the true Messiah and as the King of all the earth. He will be known then, in fact, again going back to Revelation 17, which is really our basic verse for this study, you'll notice that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You see, he's presented as the Lord, as the Lamb, but he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And the outcome, the result of this conflict is to present him clearly as who he is, Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 14, read Romans 8, 19 to 21. I hope you did this. Do you think these verses relate to the time of this battle and to its results? Any comment from anyone on that?
Yeah.
You think it does? I think it does too. We'll just read those two verses. Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, now that's the King James, in the Revised it's the creation, waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. I'm reading this now in the Revised. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself is going to be delivered from corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Some of us kind of like the outdoors, don't we? Some of us, you know, I don't know whether I love the sea or the mountains more. I've always been kind of a mountain man. I've always loved the mountains. I've remarked sometimes about going to Switzerland how Switzerland has changed in the years since we first went there. And every time I go back, I look at those beautiful mountains that used to be covered with glaciers, and now there's huge brown scars where the glaciers used to be, and now it's bare soil. And it looks so sad. We are told that if the present global warming continues, that many of our mountains down here will have no glaciers at all, even Mount Rainier, within maybe 10 to 20 years, if the present warming continues. We know of water pollution worldwide getting worse because of overpopulation. We know what's happening to the oceans. Overfishing. Loss of fish life. I was reading an article the other day down in Dallas about the Gulf of Mexico off the mouth of the Mississippi River. There's a large fishing industry down there in New Orleans, and they used to go out from the mouth of the Mississippi River, and it was huge shrimp beds. Shrimp and scallops, huge. Now they have to go out, I think it said 150 miles to find anything alive. Isn't that amazing? And they say it's just the stuff that the river, you know, chemicals and all this garbage that has been flushed down. It makes you a little sad for creation, doesn't it? But it's not hopeless. No, no. It's happening because the Lord allows it. And it's groaning. Here he tells us creation is groaning. Oh, it sure is. Look at the pestilence. Look at the degradation of the beauty of God's creation. Look at what's happening to animals. Look at what's happening to fish. Creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the day when Christ in all his glory will be revealed and he'll restore creation. Made it once, he'll put it right again. And you know, people today talk about, well, the world is going environmentally going bad because there's too many people. Yeah, there's some truth in that. But think about 1,000 years with normal reproduction and very little death. Even if at the beginning of the millennium there were only a few thousand people left, and I think there'll be millions, but supposing there were only a few thousand left at the beginning, and they started to reproduce approximately every 20 years, the number of people that would be around after 1,000 years would be truly astronomical. And they'll all eat. There'll be no lack of food. There'll be no starvation. There'll be no war until the final upheaval against the Lord. It just tells us that when sin is held down, and the Lord reigns, this planet will provide for all that will ever be on it. It tells us that the provision that God has put here in nature can meet all the needs of men if it weren't for sin. And when he holds it down, everything is put right. It's waiting now. It's groaning. It's looking forward in hope to the day of restoration. It's not just you and I that have hope. Creation has hope. Not the same hope, but a real hope. And to me, I think that's beautiful, because we do not have a hopeless situation. That's right. That's right. You imagine Greenland covered with ice. You know, if you fly over Greenland, you fly for, like coming from Copenhagen over Greenland and northern Canada, you fly for 2 or 3 hours over nothing but ice. Nothing but ice. Just imagine that all gone. And that huge area pouring out food and produce. I believe that the world is going to be like a vast greenhouse in the millennial reign, with warmth, balanced warmth everywhere, much like it was at the times of the Garden of Eden. In fact, I'll say something right now that, oh, I shouldn't get in trouble. Some of my critics will be after me. But I wonder if the Garden of Eden was not the whole world at the start. rather than just what we think of as a garden restricted to a small area. I say, I wonder. You look at the four rivers that flow out of it. They were huge rivers. They would flow in different directions, suggestive of a very large area. But that's another subject. I know I'm in trouble already with that one. So that's just a suggestion. Now, don't get too hot on me here. Question 15. Who or what is the woman described in Revelation 17? Who is she? Mystery Babylon. The great mother of harlots. The one who wants to bring everything together. The ecumenical head. I think we saw her a little bit on display in Havana the last few days in the form of a man. The desire of mankind is to unify. And brethren and sisters, I am so glad that I am a part of a fellowship that has nothing to do with the local council of churches. Because the local council of churches, not only in Everett, but Seattle and all over the country, is an organization that is designed to bring together all faiths and all stamps in the name of unity, not in the name of truth. And this great harlot, who is called a harlot because of her spiritual infidelity as far as the Lord is concerned, is the one who is drawing all these people together at the present time. And we see new movements. We've seen lately the Promise Keepers emerge with, as its basic credo, ecumenicism. And people that we have looked at in recent months and years as fundamental non-assembly folks that have ministered in rather popular ways around the country, like this man who has ministered so much on the family, Dobson, he's right in it, right in the middle of it. Some of us admired some of his teaching. Not all of it is good, but he's right in the middle of it. And the attempt is to draw everybody together. What does the Lord say? Come out of her, my people. That's what he says in Revelation 17. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues. In other words, if we stick in this thing, we're going to suffer the plagues that come from it. Not the damnation, ultimately, but he calls his people out of it. The implication is very clear, that the only way to be faithful to the Lord is outside of Babylon and outside of all that is ecumenical. It's also going to be an economic power. And oh my, the way things are today. The world's economy is so tied together today. Everything fits. When one thing gets out of whack, the whole thing can get out of whack. And, you know, this Asian thing keeps going on and on. And it's a little bit scary to those of us in business. We're seeing a sharp drop off in our sales to parts of the Far East. Not Japan, not China. But Korea has just simply quit buying, Malaysia, Thailand, Indonesia, not able to buy. And the unit of currency in Korea is the won. Is that correct, Peter? It's the won, isn't it? The last time, when I was in Korea in September, I think I'm right at this, a dollar would buy about 800 won. Now it buys more than twice that, about 1,750. Now, that means that the Koreans over there, to buy something from us that costs a dollar, requires twice as much of their money as it did 3-4 months ago. They can't buy. But just the wealth is not available. And they, you know, our distributors, I mean, I've been hammering on our distributors to fulfill certain commitments, and they say, we can't. We lose money. And they're right. They would. But I'm a Scotsman. I keep hammering anyway. But no, you have to give up after a while. You have to recognize. But the whole world is tied together this way. It's a military monster as well. It's a political monster. You see the coming together of the seven great nations as they converse and convene with one another. And those guys, those seven, are making the decisions that ultimately affect all of us in the human sense. The whole world is coming together under Babylon. Where is her capital? Rome, the city of seven mountains. It seems so clear that Scripture is telling us that the center of this monstrous thing is Rome. And we all know what that means. It isn't the Italian government. You know, you look at the Vatican. It's the most amazing political thing there is. It is a church. But it's the only church to which national governments send ambassadors. You know that? The only one. We have the United States has an ambassador to the Vatican. So does France, Germany, all the modern countries. They're sending an ambassador to a church. And we pompously sit in our country and say, we believe in separation of church and state. To the point where we won't let God into our schools, but we'll send an ambassador to a church. Now we send a separate ambassador to the government of Italy in Rome. So we got two ambassadors there, but one's for Italy, the other's for the Vatican. There's no other church in the world that enjoys that unique position. And it has for years. And there's absolutely no logic behind it. Except the claim that the church, Catholic Church, makes as to its universality and its basic right, shall we say, to influence Western society. And they assume that right because the Pope is professed to be infallible. And the nations of the world play games with it. I often thought that when I run for president, I'm going to bring our ambassador home and tell the Pope that he can stay in the Vatican. I don't want to talk to him. But I don't suppose it'll happen. Question 16. Why do you suppose the Lord gave us the sentence that forms the first half of Revelation 17 and verse 9? Now, did you think about that? That's kind of it pops up right in the middle of the context. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. It's a sentence, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. What does that mean? Why is that there? Exactly. We're looking here at a world that is deluded. A world that has gone mad under the auspices of Babylon. And the Spirit of God says, here is the mind that has wisdom. What is that mind? The mind that understands through the Word of God what's really going on. You know, you and I are not, well, you're maybe bright. I'm not. I was going to say you and I are not all that bright. But maybe you are. I'm not all that bright. I know that. And yet, the Lord, by His Word, gives us insights that the unsaved don't know anything about. You know? Occasionally, you'll get a relatively wise world leader who will actually consult with a Christian. Nixon did this a lot with Billy Graham. And we understand that in their conversations, Billy Graham would try to unfold to President Nixon God's attitude and mind toward Israel and the future in an attempt to influence governmental policies along scriptural lines. There are very few like that. And, you know, it doesn't look like our present president, when he has a private consultation, is involved in getting help from some spiritual leader. He seeks other pleasures, apparently. Here's the mind that has wisdom. And you and I, who understand the Word of God, we have a level of insight that the world can't possess. It's marvelous, isn't it? 20% of the Bible is prophetic. 20% of the total volume of this book is prophetic. You think God doesn't want us to know about the future? He gives us amazing detail. And He wants us to know. That's why we're studying things like this. Why do you suppose?
Whoa.
Why do you suppose the Lord gave a... Oh, no, we're done with that one. Question 17. When the combatants of earth are gathered in the appointed place and the Lord appears, will they actually fight against him? Well, Revelation 17 and 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb. Well, they can fight, even though it's obvious they're going to lose. You know, if I got in the ring with what's that fellow that bites ears? I mean, you know, I could try to fight, but I would be sure to lose. I suppose if you're enough of a hater of God, you'll fight, and maybe believing that you got a chance to win. These people are going to be terribly deluded and terribly anti-God. But it seems to me, and there are other scriptures that we could refer to here that would indicate that there is actually a contest, and they actually try to resist. These shall make war with the Lamb. That's the conclusion that I put on it anyway. And then what happens to these combatants? Well, they're overcome. Their blood flows in rivers. We've seen how the flesh rolls off of their bones and their eyes melt out of their heads and their tongues expand. And the huge carnage, you know, again going back to Ezekiel 38, for example, and verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And he goes on down and he says that in the next verse that the people of the earth, all men of the earth, will shake at his presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground, that's probably the earthquake, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, thus will I magnify myself. And so on. And then he says in verse 2 of the next chapter, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. That's where we get the authority for saying that five-sixths of the army from the north will be eliminated and only one-sixth will be left. Question 18, when the Lord comes in that great day, will inhabitants of the earth recognize and correctly identify him? Well, we see that Israel will. We see, as he told us in Ezekiel 39, that from that day forward, the inhabitants of the world are going to recognize him for who he is. From that day forward, his name is going to be known from sea to sea. From that day forward, all nations, according to Zechariah 14, will come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts. Now, it's quite obvious that he is going to be recognized. Every eye will see him. And I don't question for a moment that when that darkness is dispelled, and he who is the light itself comes upon the scene, men are going to know. This is the Christ. This is the Creator. This is God's Son. This is the man of Calvary. And they're going to bow. They'll have to. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There'll be no mystery then. People don't want to recognize him now. Right. Yep. they shall know that I am the Holy One of Israel. Question 20, summarize the task of cleanup after the battle as defined in Ezekiel 39. Did you read this? I think some of you must have given up on some of these questions. It's amazing. And they're doing it for 7 years. Pardon?
Firewood
for 7 years. Burying the bones for 7 years. It'll take 7 years of work to cleanse the land. Amazing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right.
And it, you read it, if you read it carefully, it says that as somebody is journeying through the land, a passer, and he sees a man's bone, he'll put a sign up or a flag up beside it. There's bones there. And the burial team will come along and bury the bones. Can you imagine a battle that requires 7 years to clean up? You know, after the Six-Day War, it wasn't too long after the Six-Day War, Edie and I were in Israel, and the battlefields had been cleaned up, and all the junk of the battle, particularly Russian hardware, was all piled in big military junkyards. We went by one, and the guide was saying, on a bus, and the guy was on the PA system, and he says, there's a pile of a military junk that the Russians sent over here to try and nail Israel. And the woman spoke up in the back and said, I wish you wouldn't insult Russia. That's my home country. And he says, that's your problem, lady. But anyway, they had already cleaned up, you know, and all the hardware was just in junkyards, just like we would gather up old cars and put them in a junkyard. They had done that in a short time. So it would take 7 years. Yeah. Ham and God. That's right. It's the place of burial of the people of the north. Huge, huge cleanup project. And that gives you just some idea of the magnitude of this battle. Who are the earthly survivors of this great conflict? Well, we know that a third of Israel will survive. Only a third. Two-thirds of the people of the land are going to die in this battle. We gather from Ezekiel 39 that one-sixth of the king of the north will survive. And we don't know how many other people. There's an interesting statement somewhere that after this battle, it's going to be typical for seven women to lay hold upon one man and ask for permission to share his name and to develop his legacy. Now, the obvious implication of this is, and this is a rather interesting thing, because, you see, some people will ask, well, how come in Old Testament times, even godly men could have more than one wife? And nowadays, we're limited to one. Sometimes less than one. And then in the future, it's apparent that there's going to be up to seven per man.